The following audio is from Life Connection Church Northeast. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Northeast, visit www.lifeconnectionnekc.org.
Would you this morning, church family, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 6. It's where we're going to be this morning, Matthew chapter 6. Verses 25 through 34 is where we are going to be this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. This is Matthew's account, his biographical account of Jesus' life and his ministry. And we're working our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this. And in particular, the last few months, we've been in this series on the Sermon on the Mount through Matthew's chapters 5 through 7. And this is where Jesus is establishing what he is speaking of when he began and initiated his ministry back in Matthew 4. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so this sermon is expressing, what is the kingdom? Jesus is helping us to understand, what is this kingdom that Jesus is bringing and establishing here on the earth? What's it look like to live as a citizen of this kingdom? And we've begun to see some of that through chapters 5 and 6, what it looks like for those who follow after Christ and want to be a part of this kingdom, how they behave, how they act, and not only that, but how they love, where their desires are. Last week in particular, we saw that citizens of God's kingdom, they find their flourishing and their blessing as they live under God's rule. Not because it's something they feel that they have to do or they must do, but it's something that they want to do, something they long to do, because God is their treasure. God alone is worth devoting their entire life to, because He alone is the one that's going to satisfy their hearts and give them joy unimaginable in following after Him. And as we get to our text today, so we look at chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, this is, in a lot of ways, just a part two of last week's text and last week's sermon. Jesus is still teaching on wealth. He's still teaching on possessions. He's still asking what it looks like to live in the world as God's kingdom citizens. At the beginning of chapter 6, he's talking about the religious life and what it looks like to live as God's people among God's people as those who follow after God. And now he's begun shifting into what's it look like to live in the world as God's people and God's citizens. How do we deal with our values and our wealth and our possessions? And do they have the control over our lives that they seem to have over the rest of the world? So I'm going to ask, would you stand with me this morning? We're going to read this text together. We're going to ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to see and understand what Jesus is teaching us this morning from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Jesus continues by teaching this. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's pray. Father, we ask for grace this morning to know what it is that you long for us to do as citizens of your kingdom, what it looks like to be a part of your kingdom. Father, I ask this morning if there are any here that aren't, would they hear and see of the good news of Jesus, of the treasure that we have in you and how to get there through him and his gospel, believing in him. And so open our eyes, convict our hearts, and encourage us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You guys can be seated. As I was studying this week for the text, I came across an interview on anxiety and on mental health where there's this woman. She's a counselor for mental health and anxiety, specializing with adolescents and their parents. Her name is Sandy Taylor. And up front, she made this statement that got me thinking about our text today. It's talking about anxiety. It's talking about this issue that I think is very prevalent in our world today. When asked what mental health was, she started by stating that she wanted to push back on the cultural and the ideas of this world that mental health is equivalent with feeling good. That mental health is not, she says, equivalent with feeling good. She says that isn't true, and it's not something that the Bible even promises us. I think she's not saying that anxiety isn't a real issue. It's a very real issue. It's a very real thing that many people deal with. Sociologists and psychologists, if you go look at studies today, continue to point that the number of men, women, children, adolescents that they are treating for anxiety is continuing to rise. That they're starting to prove that there are studies that social media use, especially among teens and adolescents, only increases your anxiety and their anxiety in this world. And just add, it's not like social media and screen usage is going down. That is continuing to go up. So as that goes up, so goes up with it anxiety. And the world that we're dealing with is just struggling with this issue of being anxious. Because even if we don't deal with continual anxiety, we regularly come up against moments where we do feel anxious. When we think about what may happen or how to control what's getting ready to happen or may happen in our lives, it creates this angst and this unease because anxiety, I have heard defined, is trying to live out the future before it gets here. It's this idea of trying to control and live out the future before it is even here. It's why Jesus is saying, right, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Today's got plenty of troubles for itself. Just be concerned about today, being present for today. Anxiety is this idea of living out the future before it gets here. And none of us like this feeling of angst or of unease as we think about what that creates in us. Not only is it bad for us emotionally, if we live in this world of constant anxiety, it can destroy us mentally and physically as well. And so we live in a day and age where anxiety is increasing. And we are doing everything we can to fight it, to be done with it. But as I thought about what Sandy was teaching and what I heard from this podcast this week, it began to make me ask this question, what if we are fighting it the wrong way? Not that anxiety isn't the issue, but what if we are fighting it the wrong way? What if the issue is that we have believed the lie that we are promised to feel good when Jesus tells us that the blessed life, the flourishing life, those who possess the kingdom are those who are reviled, persecuted, and have all kinds of evil uttered against them. That, I don't think, is a feel-good kind of thing. But those are the ones that possess the kingdom. He promises that there will be troubles in this life. The Apostle James writes in James 1 that we should rejoice when we face trials of various kinds because we're going to. We're not promised that everything is about feeling good. What if we're shooting for the wrong thing when we work hard to find peace and contentment rather than anxiety? And I don't want you to hear me saying what I am not. Peace is a great thing. Contentment is something that's offered to us in the Scriptures. But the method, Jesus is saying, of getting there, it matters. How we come to find peace, how we come to fight our anxiety, that matters. It's an issue of great importance because what Jesus is teaching us this morning is that kingdom citizens singularly seek the Father to find satisfaction. Kingdom citizens singularly seek the Father to find satisfaction. And maybe to help clarify what I'm getting at, there's this illustration I read of recently where it talks about when you're in a dark room and you look at something directly, it's hard to actually understand what it is you're looking at. You might see the silhouette, but you can't actually see what it is. However, if you look at something over here, and this is in your peripheral vision, you can actually see its texture, you can see its outline, you can see what it is much more clearly as you look at it indirectly. The same goes for seeking peace from our anxiety. Jesus is teaching in this text this morning that when we try to tackle our anxiety head on by seeking peace, what we find is that we don't experience it or know it clearly. But instead, when we seek the Father with full devotion, peace becomes this indirect, peripheral thing that we begin to experience and obtain with greater clarity. Jesus picks up in verse 25 with the word as he begins this part, therefore. And you need to see, I've heard it said, that when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to see what it is there for, right? If you see therefore in the Bible, we need to see what it's there for, because he's trying to point to something that's already been taught about. If you go back to verse 24, Jesus has just said that we cannot serve two masters. If you look one verse back, he says, you will either love the one and despise the other, or you'll be devoted to one and you will hate the other, that you cannot serve God and money. We can't have two masters. It's impossible. And so when he says, therefore, Jesus is pointing back to that statement. When we seek to fight our anxiety with peace, we can't fight it with the strength that we want. It's vague and unreachable because the only true source of peace is God our Father, and we aren't seeking Him, we're seeking peace. Does that make sense? Like we're actually missing it because we're not seeking the right thing. We want the gifts, we don't want the giver. And if we don't get the giver, we don't get His gifts. We miss it altogether. It's a matter of devotion. It's a matter of having a single master that we must pursue. And so Jesus says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And this isn't an issue of like there's a second thing that will come sometime down the road. Seek first and then seek second. As I heard Lacey tell me last night, this is an issue of a list of one. There is one thing. There is a list. It's just seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There's nothing else to be done. This is an issue of priority, of devotion, of singularity that Jesus is giving us. And He says, if we do that, all these things that we long for, all the things we're searching for in this life that we are giving us anxiety, they'll be added to you. If we seek the right things first, it's a matter of devotion and a matter of pursuit. This is not a passive issue. He says, seek. Of singularly seeking the Father. And when we do this, I think we're going to find that two things happen in our lives. First, those who seek singularly after the Father will find our real needs provided for. Jesus teaches in verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He says, look instead at the birds in the air. They have food to eat. They're never without. They never lack. And you are of infinitely greater value than the birds. Look, he says, at the lilies of the field. I was reminded this week of this as I was driving home on Highway 29. There's this strip of grass that's covered now in wildflowers that are pink and purple. And I can tell you that if God can make this space between two highways look beautiful, which it's highways, then we don't need to be concerned about the ways that He is going to clothe us, he says, because if the lilies are here today and thrown in the oven tomorrow, of how much more value are we to our God? The problem, though, when we read things like this, is that when we live here in America, this falls kind of flat. It's hard to understand what Jesus is getting at when he talks about needs here. Because when we truly consider what it is that we need today, it's hard to nail that down. Because I can't think of a single moment in my entire life where I have not been able to at least have access to food. And I've not at least had one pair of clothing to wear. I have way more than that. It's hard to understand what Jesus is getting at when he's saying, we're anxious about our food and our clothing, because that today just doesn't land for us here in America. It just is hard. I would struggle to believe that many of us in this room have ever faced that kind of need. It doesn't mean that we haven't, but it's hard to understand because we don't suffer in this kind of a way. And yet, many of us struggle with being anxious, and it's because we either believe God isn't actually our Father worth trusting, or we believe that we need more of whatever it is to fill in the blank. So set aside maybe for a moment food and clothing and just recognize the anxiety that we experience is because we, at its core, don't believe that God is the Father that's worth trusting, or that we really actually need more of something to feel happy, to feel safe, to feel satisfied. Jesus is talking here about anxiety stemming from the perception of an unmet need, or what we think will be an unmet need. And he contradicts this not with promising to give us everything, but pointing to the reality that we have a Father who will always give us exactly what we need. He says, yet your heavenly Father feeds these birds, right? And if God, your Father, so clothes the grass of the field, how much more will he clothe you and care about you? This kind of anxiety he is speaking of stems from a lack of faith in God, because he ends, will he not much more clothe you, O you, he says, of little faith. It stems from this lack of faith in God being the God revealed in the Bible, a good father and a good master. We watch him care for his people through Exodus. If you think about the manna that rains down from heaven and the quail that he makes miraculously come and be with his people, he gives them all that they need. But do you realize that he tells them, you can't have enough for tomorrow. You only go and take enough for today. And everybody that takes up more, it ends up stinking and smelling and rotting and being worse than if they had just trusted him for the coming day, because they didn't believe him to be the kind of father who would care for them tomorrow as well. If God is some distant, far away, or uncaring being, like the gods of other religions, who are either super powerful and not personal and very far away, or are completely personal but have zero real power in our lives, if that is who God is, then absolutely we should be anxious, because we have no idea how they're going to react tomorrow or what's really going to occur. But our God is our Father, he says, who is both all-powerful and all-good and personal and close. There is no other God like this God of the Bible, who is all-powerful and all-good, and loves us like a father. Because God is our Father, he cares for us more than he cares for the birds and the flowers, to whom he is only a creator. They are not like him. We are. That's why he is our Father. But when we don't understand or believe God to be our Father, when we don't believe he is actually going to care for us in those kinds of ways, we begin submitting ourselves to our possessions, to our wealth, to the things of this world, hoping that they will help us deal with what we believe is coming. That we need to have some level of control of what's going to happen tomorrow, or I need something to really make me happy and feel safe about what's going to happen. And so we begin to take in things, or we begin to put our hope in possessions, in wealth, in our bank accounts, and they become our master. But they have no care or love for us. They don't value us. And so we find them to be cruel and unsatisfying, because what they end up making us believe is that we never have enough. This idol of possessions, of wealth, of money, we'll never have enough. We must instead find our hearts molded and shaped singularly to the life God has given us, and to know it to be good if we're to fight our anxiousness and find in its place contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs, he's a Puritan. He wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a really, really good book. But he has this line in there when speaking of contentment, and he says, "A Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition, but by way of subtraction." A Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition, but by way of subtraction. He meant that the Christian grows in happiness and satisfaction, not by having more, not by longing for more, but instead decreasing our desires to match the situation the Lord has put us in. When wealth is our master, our desires become like balloons that continue to fill up with more and more air. And so we need more and more things to fill the space. We can't fully be satisfied because there's gaps. There's air in there, and we need it to be full to be satisfied. And so this master of possessions is like a balloon that continues to fill up and up, and it never actually gets full. It's why it leaves us anxious, because we never seem to be able to satisfy the need that it brings us. But citizens of the kingdom, instead, we seek to have a heart that's not like a balloon, but like Plato, that molds itself exactly to the situation that our Father God has put us in. And we find ourselves to be totally content because there is an airtight seal now around our hearts with the Holy Spirit, as we find that we no longer need more than what He's given us, because we believe He's totally good and totally powerful, and He loves us like a father. I don't need more than what He's given me. This must be exactly what He longs for me to have. This must be exactly what will make me happy and make me satisfied, because He knows me better than I know myself. He knows exactly what's going to happen tomorrow, and not just tomorrow, but all the way to the end of my life into eternity. So everything I have becomes everything I need. This means it may not resolve our discomfort or our unease. Recognize that. It may not resolve some discomfort or ease we are looking for in this life, because He may place us in difficult situations and in trials, but the goal isn't feeling good. We have to move that. Remove that goal. It's not to feel good. The goal is seeking singularly after the Father, trusting in Him, depending on Him as our God and as our Father, because we know, as Paul writes in Philippians 4, verses 12 through 13, He knows, he says, the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's not a resolution of the things that we may feel we need. It's a trusting and a depending that God has given us all that we need. And so we fight the temptation to be anxious, to desire for something more, something different, and some control over the days to come by leaning into God, by trusting Him more, by praying to our Father, as Jesus taught just a few verses ago in Matthew 6, to pray and say, "Give us today our daily bread." I don't need tomorrow's bread. I'm going to trust You for tomorrow. Today I need my bread, and I trust that You, Father, will take care of me. You'll provide for me. You'll give me everything I actually need. And then, whatever hardships we may face in this world, or would perceive as a lack, the world would perceive as a lack or not enough, we understand to be it's for our good. That what God has given us and the world would say isn't enough is actually for our good, because we believe our Father loves us, and we may not actually need endurance and character more than we need things. We may need endurance and character and hope, because as Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, he says that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love as our Father has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Every time we try to sidestep not feeling good, we might actually be sidestepping the character that God is trying to develop in us. Because the goal isn't to feel good, it's to follow the Father. It's to know Him and be devoted to Him. And the result might be contentment. It is. The result is going to be peace. But it can't be the goal. If we make it the goal, we miss the whole thing. When we seek the Father, we find our real needs provided for. It's the first thing we see. Secondly, though, we find that our righteousness is fulfilled when we do this. When we singularly seek the Father, we find that our righteousness is fulfilled. It's telling that Jesus begins and ends this section of verses with this call to see and to value life differently than the world around us. At the end of verse 25, he says, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" He's asking a question about what is real value? What is the things we really should be about? Is life not more than these things? And then he ends in verses 31 through 33 saying, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles," he's saying, anybody who is not seeking after God, that's what he's talking about when he says the Gentiles, he says they seek after these things. He says, and your heavenly Father, He knows that you need them all. In fact, He knows better what it is that you need. Instead, he says, but, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Instead of seeking after the things of this world that will rust, that will die, that will fail, that can be stolen and taken away from us, and ultimately still leave us anxious and wanting for more, kingdom citizens singularly seek the Father because they know life is about so much more than the things of this world. Their value system has flipped. Everything the world says matters, all of a sudden doesn't matter in the same kinds of ways, because what matters first and singularly for those who are part of the kingdom is God and His righteousness, being devoted to Him. They know God's kingdom begins as a spiritual one, and so they desire to be filled up with righteousness in their hearts. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for the things of this world, but for righteousness. Because those are the ones who will be satisfied. I feel like as I say that, it's become a bit of a broken record of late as we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, because we keep talking about righteousness over and over and over again. But understand, church family, this matters this much to Jesus. The idea of our righteousness matters this much to Jesus, that everything would point back to the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is it, he says. This is what it's about. And sometimes I'm pretty thick-skulled, and so I need a 2x4 across the head, and so somebody has to talk about it all the time, like Jesus, and tell me, your righteousness matters. It matters. Where we are so quick to believe that we need more things to be satisfied. I think of my kids who are convinced after a meal that they immediately need a snack because they're convinced they're not full for some reason, probably because they haven't eaten all the things on their plate, and they need a snack immediately. We're convinced of the same thing. I get something and immediately, man, what if I had just a little bit more? I got my truck back after it was stolen even. And the first thing I'm thinking about is, what can I do to make my truck just a little better? It's just never enough. Where we are so quick to believe that I don't have enough, we are equally quick to believe that I don't need more righteousness. Where I feel like there is gaps that I need to fill in my life with things, I believe everything is fine with the amount of righteousness that I have. It could be a fear of becoming self-righteous and a Bible thumper or something like the Pharisees that keep us from pursuing righteousness. Maybe it's a fear of those kinds of things that keep us from pursuing that kind of a thing. Or maybe it's this fear of sticking out and being radically different from the world around us. But I think as I look at our church and I think about where we're at as a church, I don't think self-righteousness or legalism is what we should be fearing right now. We should be fearing license. I believe we are a people that desire to show love and grace without holding out the truth of God and His Word, of what it means to be righteous. But this isn't righteousness, love and grace without truth. It's a freedom to sin and make light of the gospel, to make light of the reality of what Jesus had to do and why He had to die on a cross in our place and for our sins. We cannot have grace and love with no truth. It's a license to go and sin. And there's also a way to be about truth more than grace, which is just like being a hammer and harsh and mean. That's also not righteousness either. And so we need to be extremely clear here. It is impossible to have too much of God's righteousness. It's impossible to have too much of that. Maybe self-righteousness, maybe the righteousness and the glory that we get from other people who claim that we might look righteous because of the things that we've done outwardly, but those aren't the righteousness of the kingdom. This is God's righteousness Jesus is telling us about. This is the righteousness that only comes from obeying God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. We are made for an unlimited amount of God's righteousness. It isn't like a hard drive or a phone. You're not going to run out of space on your hard drive of your heart to be filled with the righteousness of God. We are being made into the image of Jesus, who is infinitely righteous and good. And we are promised one day that we will be glorified like Him, filled to overflowing with the righteousness of God. And so fighting our sin more, spending more time with God's people, reading more of God's Word, listening to more of podcasts on the Bible and theology, serving more of God's people in this world, being more like Jesus in every way possible is for our greatest good, because our righteousness is found in God. And when we find God, we find our greatest treasure. We are made for both unlimited righteousness, because we were made, as I was talking to Lacey about last night, and he reminded me of this awesome news, we're made for unlimited joy. Unlimited righteousness equals unlimited joy. And so every time we choose to say, I'm not going to pursue righteousness, we're actually saying, I don't want to be as happy as I could be. Because the righteousness that comes from God alone is only found as we seek first His kingdom. And when we do that, it's like we find a treasure in a field, and we would sell everything in this world to have that treasure, right? Kingdom citizens should long to be salt and light as well, distinct from the world around us. This fear of being radically different is actually the way it was meant to be. We should be like a city on a hill, a light in a dark room. Our values should look different. This world should have less of a hold on us. And our thoughts and our hearts should be more heavenly, more godly, more righteous than people around us who don't follow God. Because if we are fully satisfied, if we are to be fully satisfied, then we must seek God and His kingdom. Pursue it with active work. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Paul writes this. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. The things of this world, the things that they're trying to teach us, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, he says. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Every way. As it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full, not partial, not some acceptance, deserving of full acceptance. That training in godliness is of value in every way. That's what he's saying. For to this end, this is why we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And so we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness by training ourselves and intentionally seeking after God's righteousness. We put ourselves in the way of being more godly, because this is what we're actually about. This is what we actually want. We should be toiling and striving to be more and more like Jesus. We should be actually unsatisfied with our pursuit of righteousness and hunger and thirst for God's kingdom, because we should want more. More than what we have. More than what we've experienced. Because we want more of God. More of Him. We should be signing up for Financial Peace University because we want to be a more righteous steward of our money. We should long to give up time this summer to come to the Bible study, to sign up to volunteer for Kids Co opportunities and VBS, because we long to grow in righteousness. Not because we long to just do things, but because we long to follow God in these kinds of ways, to partner together with our brothers and our sisters in our church and say, this is what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. And I long to follow Jesus in these kinds of ways, to train ourselves and discipline our bodies and our souls, so that like when our muscles grow when we lift weights and our endurance grows when we run, so our godliness and our righteousness will grow and gain endurance as we train in the things of God. And the great news is, when we strive after God and His righteousness, we find it in full and in fulfillment ultimately in Jesus Christ. The path towards this, the window to see this, the road we must walk that is narrow for us to get to God and His kingdom and His righteousness, ultimately must be found and achieved through Jesus Christ. John 14:6 tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Capital T, every time, the. Because He's saying no one can come to the Father except through Him. So if we want to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, it means we must seek first Jesus Christ and His gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. It is Jesus who, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, who became sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might be saved, that we might be brought into the kingdom. It is Jesus who mediates for us, coming before the Father with His death and His blood in our place and for our sins, so that we might be forgiven of sinning against God by living in disobedience and unrighteousness against Him. Outside of Jesus, Isaiah tells us that even our best works and our greatest deeds are filled with evil and selfish desires. And so our good works become like dirty rags before the Father. Only Jesus' perfect righteousness in our place and for our sins is enough. And it is Jesus' Spirit that has come to His people to fill us with a desire and to give us the power to then live righteously on the other side of believing. It all comes to Jesus Christ. He is the way to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to know the Father, to see His glory. It's found in the face of Jesus Christ. And if we want to know what it looks like to pursue righteousness and fill ourselves with God's righteousness on the other side, it is through and by the power of Jesus' Spirit. It begins with Jesus. It's completed by Jesus, and it is continued then by Jesus. Everything must be through Him, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Life, then, He is saying, is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. It is more than a lack of anxiety or feeling good. It is a full, satisfied life found only in seeking the Father and His righteousness through Jesus Christ. That is life. what it means to have it eternally, what it means to have it in full and abundantly. It is found only in pursuing and knowing Jesus. I read an example this week that talked about a bride on her wedding day. She often will work hours on end to make sure her hair looks really good, which mine does not this morning. But they spend hours making sure their hair looks really good, that their dress looks good, that their bridesmaids are ready to go, that their venue is ready to go. Everything is perfect, not to earn the love of the groom, but out of celebration and out of love for the groom. Those who believe in Jesus are called His bride. So we seek His home and His righteousness, not to earn His love any longer, but out of a joy and love of having it in full through Him. Those who believe in Jesus believe that our Father is the treasure in the field. We're selling and giving away our life and everything we have to get it. He is the great provider who did not spare His own Son for our salvation. So how would He not then with Him graciously give us all things and provide for every single real need we have? And so we work hard because grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And so we work hard like a bride waiting for the groom to make everything as good as it can be because we love Him, because we want to celebrate with Him, because we long to be with Him, not to earn something from Him, but because we want to be with Him forever. And so, church, our pursuit of the Father and His righteousness, real, Jesus-given, Spirit-empowered righteousness, will never leave us wanting. Instead, as our hearts are molded and shaped to look more and more like our Savior's, we will find His life, His joy, His love, and His contentment to be ours as well. But we must seek it and pursue it with our whole hearts in Jesus Christ. And when we do, we will find that kingdom citizens singularly seek the Father to find satisfaction. We find satisfaction in Him when we do this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You would help us to see Your glory, Your goodness, and Your righteousness in Jesus Christ. Help us to set aside the things that we're pursuing that aren't the goal, but instead to be reminded that You, Father, are the goal. Having You, knowing You, being with You is our greatest good and our highest joy. And so convict us and give us eyes to clearly see the things we are trusting in rather than You that are creating anxiety in us, because we don't believe You are our good, loving, and kind Father. And help us to value then the right things, Your righteousness. And help us to find it in Jesus. I pray this in His name. Amen.